Certainly enjoyed the music tonight and all these musicians. We have a few musicians that do this one Lord's Day evening a month, and we enjoy that. It's certainly a blessing to be here on this Lord's Day. I wonder how many college students are here. Could you raise your hand and hold them up for a minute? Okay, good. I remember coming here as a college student far away from home and finding great joy in being in this congregation back in the old days on Sharon Drive. So it's really a blessing to be here tonight. Please do pray for us. I know you do. Please continue to pray for us. We came to our 30th anniversary on January the 6th in the evening, our men's prayer time. January the 6th, we didn't realize until afterward that was indeed our 30th anniversary. So we're going to try to celebrate that a little more when the brethren come down for the week of prayer in May. I say come down, well, actually, come over. But there's an obstacle there, these mountains, you know. So it's best to go, well, if you want to go through the mountains, you can. But you go down, and then you go over, and then you go up. So you're right about what they have today, you'll usually have tomorrow, as far as weather goes. So, all right, we're going to read God's Word tonight from Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, I have been preaching through the book of Romans on Sunday morning for some years now. I'm not sure how many years, but we are enjoying the Word of God, learning from the Word of God in Romans. Chapter 13, we'll begin reading tonight at the first verse of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the living God. May He speak a word to our hearts tonight. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 7, and we trust that the Lord will bless His word. Let us pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we confess that without Thee, we can do nothing. And Lord, we are so ashamed that it is the good air and the nourishment and the sustaining that Thou dost give us even when we sin. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art He who dost hold our souls in life. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt do us good this night from Thy holy word. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all Thy quickening powers. Come shed abroad the Savior's love, and that will kindle ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are looking tonight to one verse in our reading. Verse 5. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The 1940 production by Disney of Pinocchio made some very subtle suggestions or innuendos. In the cute little song, "Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide," there are so many of those subtleties. First of all, they said, when you get into trouble and don't know right from wrong, they're talking about a moral standard, discerning between right and wrong. And then, when you meet with temptation, here is some spiritual advice. Take the straight and narrow, using the biblical language. If you start to slide, interesting reference to the text in Deuteronomy 32, on which the most famous sermon in America was based, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," by Jonathan Edwards. If you start to slide, what's the remedy? Yell or whistle to Jiminy Cricket. Isn't that interesting? JC, but even a little more subtle, J-Cree. Oh, what a substitute. We are to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a cute little substitute. And then three times over, the song says, "Let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide." Wow. That has somewhat permeated society here in the Western world. Our scripture reading, of course, is dealing with the powers that be. God ordained government in the home, in the church, especially in the state. Paul commands submission. Submission is commanded. Verse 5, "Wherefore you must needs be subject," for two reasons. Not only for wrath, referring back to the previous verse, but also for conscience' sake. Not only for wrath, not only for fear of vengeance, but also for conscience' sake. So this evening, we just want to say a little bit about the meaning of this text and then somewhat make a departure to this subject that's introduced here of the conscience. I've been preaching on these early verses for some time, and this matter of the conscience is such an important matter in our day because so many people want to be true to their own heart, but we need to be true to the Word of God. So we'll look at conscience, its use and its misuse. But first, a little bit about the meaning of the text. We must give due honor and submission to the governmental authority, the civil magistrate, not only because they are armed with power and authority to inflict punishment upon the disobedient, but we are to be in submission, especially for conscience' sake. The potent thrust of verse 5 is clearly in the direction of the conscience. The emphasis is laid heavily on the conscience. The wrath aspect is minimized, I say, and I will try to show you that, but the conscience aspect is maximized. The Greek construction of the verse is literally not only on account of wrath, but even on account of the conscience. As John Calvin said, we ought to obey the magistrate willingly because our conscience through God's word binds us. After all, the Lord Himself is the one that has set those authorities in power over us. It is the very ordinance of God. So just that little bit on the meaning of the verse, but we need to carefully consider this burning issue of the conscience in our time. We have people saying, I have to do this because of my conscience. And conscience is a good thing in some ways, but it's dangerous in the other. The only word for conscience in the whole Bible is this Greek word that is used in this verse. It is used just over 30 times in the New Testament. Of course, it's not at all in the Old Testament. There's not even a word that is translated conscience in the Old Testament. Everything that would point in that direction in the Old Testament falls under the term heart. And I'll give you one example of that, which is, I think, an outstanding example in 1 Samuel 24 and the 5th verse. If you remember, David and his mighty men were fleeing from his father-in-law, King Saul. And they were hiding in one of the many caves. And Saul came into the mouth of the cave, and they spread out a place for him to lie down. And he began enjoying his rest. And those men hidden in the sides of the cave, there was great interest. And David came forth rather boldly and took a sharp cutting instrument and removed a part of the skirt of Saul's robe. And the scripture there in 1 Samuel 24, verse 5, said that after he had done that, David's heart smote him. Well, obviously, it is saying that David's conscience is what struck him. But the New Testament Greek word for conscience is more exact. Its meaning is this: to know with, or to know within yourself. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, declares the two main functions of the conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the conscience either does the work of accusing us or excusing us. The conscience operates like an internal smoke detector. And you know those awful things that sometimes go off in our homes. As long as our thoughts, our words, our actions, and our attitudes are in some congruity to the Word of God and to the law of God, His truth and righteousness, the detector internally doesn't scream at us. But once we cross over, once we breach in our thoughts, our words, our actions, or even our attitudes, there goes that alarm. And we're shocked as it goes off. Our natural reactions today are just like the reactions of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. At the fall, when Adam and Eve had sinned, guilt was immediate and instantaneous. Oh, it overwhelmed them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that they knew that they were naked, meaning they knew with or within themselves. And there's the literal meaning of the conscience. They wanted to hide. They made flimsy aprons of fig leaves, trying to get the reminder of their guilt even out of their own sight. And what's more, not just wanting to hide by that from that because of that guilt, but they were afraid. Fear gripped them. They wanted to hide from God. They were overwhelmed when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So they tried to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. Thus, the normal or healthy conscience acts as an inner meter that either warns us or congratulates us on something well done. In a legal sense, the conscience is both a witness and a judge in the courtroom of our heart. As a witness, it declares if our actions or our condition conforms to or does not conform to God's law. As a judge, it does not make laws, but it does decide each case according to the law, interpreting and applying to us in whatever case or situation. The law word of Almighty God is the only objective, absolute standard. Let us understand that. The word of Almighty God, this book, is the only objective, absolute standard on the earth. The conscience is the subjective witness to the righteousness of the law, to the word of God. So, we think about the good or healthy conscience, the proper use of the conscience. But now we must see the conscience in its misuse. All would be well if the conscience was perfect, always good and always right. But the problem is that no human conscience on this earth, no matter how sanctified you may be, no human conscience is perfect, always good, or always pure. The fall into sin has ruined every faculty of our nature. Not even regeneration or sanctification make the believer's conscience perfect in the scene of time. So it's good for us to admit that. The New Testament references to the conscience testify to its dysfunctional nature. The references to the conscience, I'll share with you just a few of them. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, you're familiar with this term that is used. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. The weak conscience. The weak conscience is the conscience of a believer. And the term that is used here is very interesting. The word weak, I would challenge you to carefully study that, because it is the term that appears when we consider the passage on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, that because of the abuse of the Lord's Supper, there were those that were weak, there were those that were sickly, and there were those that were asleep, prematurely dead because of the abuse of the Lord's table. And that really comes home to some of us because of the many years that we took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, even because we were not savingly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. How merciful the Lord has been to so many of us. But that term weak, if you will carefully study it in its usage in the New Testament, it is most often referring to a spiritual weakness, not a physical weakness. And some of us suffered for years from spiritual maladies because of our abuse of the Lord's table, no doubt. And this term for weak refers especially to those who were not spiritually robust in a godly way. So the weak conscience. And then in Titus 1 and verse 15, we read of a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience is a filthy, unclean conscience. And the world is so full of this defilement. And what a sad thing. That there's so much of it in the church. So much of it in the church. The defiled conscience. And then it gets even worse as you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. We read of those having their consciences seared with a hot iron. And the seared conscience is a cauterized or burned to insensibility conscience. An unfeeling conscience that can lie and slander and think practically nothing of it because the conscience has been seared to insensibility. And then Hebrews 10 verse 22 speaks of an evil conscience that is an unbelieving conscience. That term can also be referring to a wicked, lewd, or dirty conscience. And what is so interesting regarding the conscience is that Paul dared to say of himself in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, as he was giving his defense before the unbelieving Jews, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And you certainly have to do some interpretation at that point, because Paul had been hailing the believers to prison, hauling them away and persecuting and wanting to destroy the name of Jesus. But how could he say that? Because he had been in his former life, he had been operating by a different standard. He had been operating by the tradition of the elders, the rabbis, the Talmud, and the Mishnah, and not by the pure word and law of God. He was going by the faulty interpretations. The glosses of the rabbis was what he was living by. And he later said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he said that he did it ignorantly. In unbelief. It didn't register with him until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Then he realized. Then he was smitten because he had met the incarnate Word. Now, so Paul would have to agree that the conscience is not what many think it to be, the very voice of God. Within. The conscience is not the very voice of God within us. Thomas Cobbett, a well-known New England Puritan from Lynn, Massachusetts. I'm speaking to some people because I'm very enamored with Brother Cobbett. He wrote a wonderful book on prayer, and he also wrote one on the civil magistrate. And I was reading, I couldn't put it down. I didn't even know it existed to one of the elders in our congregation. I said, "Oh, look at this. Wow." I was certainly in my conscience coveting my brother's book, but I did give it back to him after I read it. But Thomas Cobbett, I want you to listen to what he's saying about the conscience. This very thing on this verse. He wrote in 1651 that the heart and mind are just as fallen and just as depraved as the feelings and the emotions are. He goes on. How foolish it would be to make the fallible human conscience the rule, since even the godly have such diverse consciences. He gives some examples. He says one conscience is convinced that the Lord's Day is divinely instituted, and another believes that it's not. Even the consciences of martyrs are not to be the measure of truth. He points out, Arians were burned at the stake because their consciences were convinced that Jesus Christ is not God. Others were burned whose consciences were convinced that by giving their bodies to be burned, that they were actually meriting life eternal. Even the convictions of the conscience must be submitted entirely to the Word of God. It is such a grievous thing that it seemed like in his theological training, no one could give Scott Hahn this verse of Scripture, the erstwhile Presbyterian minister who became a Roman Catholic seminary faculty member. Then Isaiah 8:20, there is the touchstone that we need. How can we tell if our conscience is speaking true? Isaiah 8:20, we should learn that. We should memorize it. We should have it etched in our memory. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What is it? It is darkness in the conscience. Unless that glorious light of the truth is there. Trust in God's word, which is the only infallible, absolute standard of truth on this earth. Trust his word rather than making your conscience the final arbiter. Remember what Peter said? Peter had been speaking in 2 Peter chapter 1 regarding that memorable day when he and James and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, like so many of us, was so stunned and overwhelmed by it all, he didn't know what to do, so he opened his mouth and started speaking. And he saw the glory of God, manifested so clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ, and again the voice from him. And what did he say regarding that glorious vision? He said, we have, 2 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well as unto a light shining in a dark place. Peter is telling us that the inspired Word of God is a better judge, a better guide, a better foundation than even having a vision of the glory like he had just been describing. Trust God's Word rather than your own conscience. Proverbs 28 and verse 26. There it is, the Old Testament term. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Now, if you turn over to another passage there in Jeremiah, so familiar, Jeremiah chapter 17. But did you ever consider that in its context? That is what is so important about Jeremiah 17, 9. If you look at verse 5 of Jeremiah 17, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. And then we come down to the blessed part. Verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. What a wonderful word regarding believers. And right in the midst of that, the heart is deceitful, verse 9. Above all things, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, there might be a little verse. I'm a born-again verse. I sure know my heart. Well, I at times have to thank the Lord that I don't know my heart. He reveals so much to us. But I think at times
If I were to see the whole mass of my sin, it would just absolutely kill me. And it just shows me the tip of the iceberg. And it's enough to humble us and break us before Him. So we don't even know our own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the context of a believer, a blessed one that will not suffer in spiritual drought. And then, who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. So here is a very strong warning for us not to trust our own conscience as our guide, but rather the Word of God. Righteousness is not according to the popular notion, always be true to your own heart. Don't let your conscience be your guide. In the most important matter of all, regarding your soul's salvation, don't trust your own heart. The Word of God tells us so clearly that we are wicked sinners. We can only be saved by believing on Christ, who came into this vile world and died in unspeakable agonies, shedding His blood on the cross to save us. And He rose from the dead. And now He lives and reigns as the very King of the universe. And only by relying on His precious blood and on His blood alone can we be saved. And you must accept the message. You must receive Him as your Lord and Savior, or you will be forever undone. I dare say that many of us in this room have accepted the gospel. We have asked Christ to save us. But our heart and our feelings still at times cause us to doubt. Now think about this. We struggle with feelings of not being good enough. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. That's a comfort to my heart. We're all cut off the same bolt of cloth. There are times that we struggle with feelings of not being good enough. Hallelujah! That's a good thing, because we're not good enough. We can admit it. None of us are good enough to be saved. But don't trust your feelings for one second. Don't trust your heart. Rather believe God's Word, the Gospel. Stand on it. Stake your life on it. 1 John, here's another verse not to forget. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 3 verse 20. A pivotal verse in God's Word. Very important. Even if our heart or our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So trust Him. Trust God and His Word rather than your conscience. You don't have to. To your own heart be true. Don't let your conscience be your guide, because it is God's Word alone that is forever settled in heaven. Our conscience is not yet perfected. Trust in God's Word, because He's true. And we are so changeable, as we were singing about in that number 288. I change. He changes not. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the absolute certainty of Thy holy Word. Thou hast commanded us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We praise Thee for the wonderful work of our Redeemer. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt cause everyone here to rest and rely on the finished work of God in Christ Jesus, and to trust the truth of Thy Word. and not the changeable, desperately wicked heart that still is within even the believer. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt bless us this night. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.